Would you take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We have set before us here a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. And we want to break in on that letter starting in verse 3, and I will read down through verse 11. Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affections of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may prove the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Having been filled with the fruits of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. Well, let's again ask God to come and meet with us as we look into His Word. Father, again, we would ask that You would come and by Your Spirit open the Word of God and make it effectual in each one of our hearts. Father, we pray that You would do that work which only You can do and bring an increase through the watering and the planting by Your Word. And so, Father, we would commit this hour to You. We pray that, again, You would be glorified and honored even in the way that we hear and respond to Your Word. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The section that I have read in your hearing is the Apostle Paul sort of reminiscing about the people of God there at Philippi. There's no doubt that the Apostle Paul dearly loved these people. And there's no doubt that they dearly loved the Apostle Paul. And so here, starting in verse 3 and going down through verse 11, we have the Apostle Paul sort of rehearsing in the ears of the people of God how he prays for them. As he goes to the closet and shuts the door and begins to commune with God, and as he, on particular occasions, would remember the people of God there at Philippi, he gives to us and to the church there at Philippi something of that which made up his prayers when he prayed for them. And what we find here in these verses are two things. There is praise, and there is petition. Praise and petition. And we find him here in verse 3 and so forth, giving praise to God. How I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And then he rehearses what exactly he remembers about the people of God there in Philippi. As he thinks about them, he says, I think about your participation with me in the gospel. You are a people who have been in fellowship or partnership with me with regard to the ministry God's given to me in the spread of the gospel. How I thank God for your participation in the gospel work. And then I think about what God's doing in your lives, conforming you more into His image. I think of a people whom God has begun a good work in and is continuing to do and will do until the day of Christ Jesus. I just thank God for what He's doing in your lives in the work of sanctification. And then He says, as I remember you, He says, my heart, my affections are just drawn out for you, dear people. I love you dearly. You hear something of that when He says there in verse 8, for God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I love you people dearly. And so he begins by this word of praise, thanking God, recognizing it is God's doing. You're partners with me in the gospel. There's a work of sanctification going on in your lives. He's put a love in my heart for you. All this is God's doing. And so when I pray for you, I often begin just by giving God thanks for every remembrance that I have for you. So that's the praise. But he also says, I want you to know that as I pray, I bring petition to God on your behalf. And you can almost see, there's almost a natural flow of things if you just go from verse 4 to verse 9. Notice, follow along, verse 4. Always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all. And this I pray. I want you to know that I'm praying for you. I'm bringing requests to God for you. And someone might ask, Paul, what are you praying for? When you're petitioning God on our behalf, what is your petition? And he answers that starting in verse 9 and going down through verse 11, he opens it up. And as you read through these three verses, you find a very simple outline with regard to his petition to God for the church there at Philippi. First of all, we have the request that is expressed. And then he shares with us the reason. The reason is explained. And then he ends up by saying the results of all of this are exhibited. So these three very simple points with regard to how Paul petitions God on behalf of the people of God there at Philippi. Notice them with me. Let us open them up. First of all, notice the request that is expressed. Verse 9. Paul says, and this I pray. When I pray for you, this is one of the priorities that I petition God on your behalf. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Notice the essence of this request. It's very simple. I pray that your love may abound still more and more. that you as the people of God may have as one of your chief virtues, one of your chief characteristics, that which marks you as the people of God, is that you have love. I mean, the Word of God has a lot to say about love and about how that should be a top virtue in the life of the believer. John Owen said this, "Love is the foundation of all duties toward God and man." Love is the foundation. Love is that which stirs us up to all of our duties towards God and man. Through the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, that sets before us this virtue of love. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am nothing. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love." Love. J.C. Ryle says that love is more than a notion of our head, but a practice in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Some believe that love is the canopy over which all the other fruit of the Spirit fall under. Love. What's the first and greatest commandment? What is it? To love God. And the second is likened unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So when the Apostle Paul says, "As I pray for you, here's what I pray. Not that life will be easy for you, not that you'll be without any challenges or hardships in your life, but my prayer for you as the people of God is that there might be an abounding love that is displayed in your life. A love for God. A love for one another. A love for His truth. Even a love for the unconverted. May this mark you out as a church. You love." Now, notice, it isn't that Paul didn't believe that love wasn't a virtue of the church at Philippi. Paul knew that this church loved. Paul had experienced their love. You love the gospel so much that you've come along beside, when nobody else would, you came along beside me in the work of getting out the gospel. When I was there in your city, and God was pleased to open the heart of Lydia, what was Lydia's response? She wanted us to be in her home. She loved us. And she wanted us to stay in her home. When that old Philippian jailer, when God saved him, what did he do? He wanted Paul and Silas to come to his house so that those of his household would hear the truth. He loved those people that were unconverted in his household and wanted Paul to preach the gospel to them and that they might believe as well. Oh, this church was marked by love. So, Paul, why are you praying that they would love? Well, that's not what he's praying. Notice what he's praying. He prays that their love may abound more and more. the term there that's used, still may abound, is the same word that's used in Matthew 15 when our Lord fed the 5,000 with some 7 loaves and a few fish. Remember that story? And remember, the Bible tells us that our Lord gave thanks and they all began to eat and they passed the baskets and everyone got plenty to eat. They were filled. And then the Word of God says that they gathered together the leftovers. That which was abounding. That which was even more than what looked to be necessary. It's the same term that Paul uses here. I want your love to abound. I want it to be in abundance. I want it so that when people walk in to your assembly and they see your life together, they walk out and say, wow, I've never seen such love as I have seen in those people. It's abounding. It is abundant. Now, love that Paul has in mind is not just some just wonderful feeling that one might have. But Paul not only says, this is what I pray for, but here are the boundaries that I want to put around that love. Because notice what he says. This love is always to be found with two elements. What are they? Knowledge and discernment. See there in the text? I want your love to abound more and more in real knowledge and discernment. Here are the two elements that are boundaries for this love. First of all, knowledge. I want your love to be according to knowledge. Now, this word knowledge is a word that refers to the intense, deep, spiritual knowledge. He has in mind a knowledge that directs us to more than just a surface understanding. It's more than just a shallow understanding of the Word of God, of truth. But Paul's desire is, as you grow in your understanding of who God is, you'll love God more. As you come to open the Word of God and read and hear His truth, you will love His truth more. This is not to be a mindless euphoria that somehow is worked up but has no substance to it. Listen, in many ways, in evangelical churches, there's an epidemic with regard to people talking about their love for truth, their love for God, their love for one another, but there's no real substance to their love. They're more concerned about making sure the lights are just right. And they're more concerned that the people playing the instruments pluck them just right to set that mood. And they make sure whoever is on the platform speaking is able to speak with that voice that will somehow hypnotize you into a mindless euphoria of love. And so they might have you repeat the same word over and over again. Say, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. I love Jesus. And the light's just right, man. People walk out saying, man, I love God. Yeah, what do you know about God? I don't know nothing about Him, but I love Him. You know? Can you imagine if I told you that when I met my wife, I went back to my dormitory and I sat in my room and I had the guys dim the lights, little music playing in the background, and for 15 or 20 minutes I just said her name, Tricia. 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 And after 15 minutes, I walked out and said, guys, I'm in love. What do you know about her? I don't know anything about her. I just spent 15 minutes saying her name, though, and I'm in love. Now, you see, we laugh at that. It is comical. But that going on in many so-called evangelical churches today. I was watching a YouTube video, and again, it was one of those services where thousands of teenagers are gathered together, and they're talking about, let's love God, and suddenly, out of the vents, confetti started falling. And they went nuts. Woo! Woo! And people were screaming and hollering, and oh, we love God, we love God! People, it's paper falling from the vents. Paul says, I don't want to work you up into a mindless euphoria. I want you to know God. Because the more you know God, the more you will love God. I want you to know the truth. I want you to know the gospel. Because the more you understand the gospel, the more you'll recognize how indebted you are for the work of Christ, and you'll love Him more. I want you to love more and more, but I want you to love according to knowledge and discernment. And discernment. Now, this is the only place that this word occurs in the New Testament. There is a word used in the Scripture that comes from the same family of words. It's found in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. Hebrews 5 and verse 14 says this, but solid food is for the mature, who because of the practice of their senses, that's the word, it's the same family of words, because of the practice of their senses, train to discern good and evil. As we eat the truth of God's Word, the writer of Hebrews says, as we mature with regard to understanding the truth, then that leads to having our senses, our understanding trained so that we will know and discern the difference between good and evil. So now here Paul says, I want your love to be abounding more and more in knowledge and discernment. What does that mean? Well, Paul's saying here, I'm praying that your love may abound not only in the increase of truth, but that in this you'll be able to rightly apply it to everyday life. Know the truth, but how do you practice that every day? As a husband, as a wife, as a child, as a student, as a factory worker, as a mother who spends most of her day in the laundry room, how do you take what you know and then have it worked out in your life? We live in a real world. The church at Philippi lived in a real world. You know, in Philippi, it was a corrupt, ungodly climate in Philippi. There weren't enough men so that they could build a synagogue in Philippi. There were guys in Philippi who would take a young lady and use her to make money. And not have a care in the world about doing it. There were enough people there in Philippi that would accuse Paul falsely that they would throw him in jail. This was an ungodly climate there in Philippi. And as Paul prays for the people of God there in Philippi, he prays that their love may abound in knowledge, but not only in knowledge, but take what they know and then live it out even in an ungodly climate. That's what he wanted for them. To decide, here's what I ought to be as a Christian man. Not because it's expedient, but because God's Word tells me this is how I ought to live. I'm not out to take the easy way out. Well, to be honest, all too often I'm out to take the easy way out, but I shouldn't be. I ought to want to live that my life is lived according to the truth that's found in His Word. So what type of Christian husband should I be? Well, what does God's Word say? What kind of employee should I be? Well, God's Word says. What kind of citizen should I be? Well, God's Word says. And I want to apply it to my life as I live even in a fallen world. Well, that's Paul's prayer for them. That's the request as he expresses it here. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Well, secondly, notice with me in verse 10, the reason explained. Here's why I pray this way. And Paul sets before them a twofold reason for his prayer. First of all, he says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Paul states, here's a very practical reason for me to pray this way. An answer to my prayer is that you'll understand what's the best way to do things. Paul wasn't saying, I want you to understand the difference between good and bad. Paul says, no, you know the difference between good and bad, right? I don't need to explain the difference between good and bad. But what Paul is saying here is, it's my prayer, I pray this way so that you might know the difference between better and best. That you'll seek the best. You'll do it. The best way. That you'll have the ability to approve the things which are excellent. Not quick. Not easy. But excellent. Robert Johnstone put it like this in his commentary. Paul has in mind the faculty of distinguishing Christian virtue from all counterfeit, of seeing in an apparent conflict of duties what present duty really is. And then he says, of habitually saying and doing the right thing at the right time in the right way, and thus steadily growing ever like Christ. I pray that your love may abound more and more according to knowledge and discernment, so that in the end you will do the right thing at the right time in the right way. That's what I want to see. I want to see a church doing the right thing at the right time in the right way. And so Paul says, this is why I pray for you this way. So you may approve the things that are excellent. And then there's another reason I pray this way. Notice what the text says. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. He says, here's another reason I want you to live this way, so that you will be sincere. That word sincere means judged by sunlight. Judged by sunlight. In other words, you take your actions and you put it up to the sun and you make sure it's not contaminated with anything. It's unmixed, but it is pure and true. It is real in your life. Paul says, make sure that your walk is such that it is not, it's not mixed with any foreign substances. I mean, the world has a standard. The world says this is the way you ought to do it, right? And they look at us and like, come on, everybody's doing it. Everybody understands that. But we say, no, no. We must walk according to God's standards of what is right and wrong. And I want to walk in such a way that I'm not afraid to let my life stand before the light so they can see it's sincere, it's real, it's real. And then he says that you might be blameless. Blameless. It means, the word blameless means to strike at or to stumble, to trip. In other words, Paul's saying, listen, I want you to so live in this world that you're not the occasion for other people to fall. People can examine your life and you're not a means that Satan uses that would cause them to fall. Your life doesn't distract from the truth. Your life magnifies the truth. So I want you to walk sincerely and blamelessly. And then he says, I want you to do it in light of or in view of the fact that the day of Christ is coming. It's coming. The next great event that we know of by direct revelation is the coming of Christ. He's coming. We don't know when. I'll be honest, I won't even venture a guess when, though that might impress you. Though some of you may throw me out of here if I go to guess. But he's coming. And Paul's saying, I want you to live your life in view of that reality. He's coming. You children understand that there are times when mom and dad might be away and you've been given things to do. And lo and behold, you hear the doorknob and you thought you still had a good 15 minutes.
And there you stand as your parents walk in unexpectedly and the work's not done. You've not, and you have to hang your head in shame. And maybe you would say something like, I didn't know you were coming yet. Remember a couple years ago we had a couple fellows staying with us that had a tendency of getting into a little bit of trouble, and we were gone for the evening and we get a phone call from one of them saying, when are you coming home? And we said, sometime tonight. Yeah, but exactly when? Well, what did that... We had to let them be uncertain with regard to that, because sure enough, when we got home, they were doing something they shouldn't have, and we caught them because they weren't expecting us. Paul says, dear people, I want you to live. I want you to live every day in view of the fact that Christ is going to come. He's going to come, man. God forbid that any one of us would say, oh, I didn't know it was the day. I thought I had time. You see, I mean, some of you may play the part of a fool who even to this day will not bow your knee to King Jesus because you think somehow you've got all the time in the world. But who knows? Who knows? So Paul gives the reason for his petition, that you may approve the things excellent and that you may be sincere and blameless in view of the coming of Christ. But then finally, he sets before us the results that are exhibited. What happens if you have a people who are abounding in love according to knowledge and discernment, and they walk sincerely and they walk blamelessly and they understand the things that are best and seek to live that life by the grace of God and by the work of the Spirit within them, they live a life that is excellent. What's the result of all that? Well, again, Paul sets a twofold result before us. He says there in verse 11, first of all, with the believer, with you. You know, at the end of the day, you do this, Paul says, then you're going to do what's right. You can do what's right. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. And none of us do it by ourselves, and Paul recognizes that. And he says, this righteousness that you're filled with comes through Jesus Christ. It's Christ at work in you that leads to a righteous life. You're going to do what's right. And then he said the second result, and I believe this is the crescendo. All right? Everybody know what a crescendo is? I'm not a music man, but you know, I've gone to some of those concerts where I've got people playing and I'm thinking sleep, man. I'm thinking sleep. But they're building up. And then all of a sudden, the trumpets start blaring. And the trombones are blaring and their drums beat. And I wake up and that's the crescendo, man. That's the high point. And Paul comes to that there in verse 11. He says, oh, here you are, a people that are abounding in your love. You're walking sincerely. You're walking blamelessly. You're filled with the fruits of righteousness. What happens? God is glorified. God is glorified in your behavior and in your life. The outshining of God's character is exhibited in your life to those around you. You see, the Word of God tells us what? Let your good works be seen before men. Why? That they might glorify your Father who is in heaven. You people live like nobody I've ever seen live. What's the difference? Christ in us. And God is glorified through this. Is God glorified by your life, by your behavior, by how you take God's Word and really apply it to your lives? You know, for some of us who, as we're getting older and we've been pastoring a long time, I think of all the sermons I've preached, And then I think about all the sermons those dear people and Adrian have had to listen to over the years. But then I wonder, has the Word of God really had an effect upon their lives? I think sometimes when we come and listen to a sermon, we may listen to it and hope the pastor has a good outline that I can follow. And I hope he has a few good illustrations that will keep me awake. But then we walk out and our lives are still the same. Now we tell the pastor, oh, Pastor, appreciate that message this morning. And we might even tell people, you know, our pastor, he can outline a passage pretty well. I mean, he's pretty understandable. But what effect does that truth have upon your life? Do you believe that your elders, your pastors, preach the Word just so they can pick up a paycheck every week and go their own way? Or do you think they love you and want to see the truth of God's Word have an effect upon your life and your behavior as you live in a fallen world? When Paul thought about that church at Philippi, that's what he thought about. I want the Word of God, I want the truth to have such an effect upon you that you're filled with the fruit of righteousness and God is glorified in your response to His Word. I think Paul sets before us a wonderful example of how we ought to pray for ourselves. You know, just, Lord, help my love to abound more and more, and how we pray for one another. How do I pray for my sister over here? How do I pray for my brother over here? Paul's giving you an example. Pray that their love may abound more and more according to knowledge with discernment, that they may approve the things that are excellent and live sincerely and blamelessly, so that their life is filled with righteousness and God is glorified. That's how we ought to pray for one another. Oh, may God help us. May God help us to take Paul's petition for this church and do us good for His glory. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. Father, how we thank You for the truth that Your Word sets before us. The truth about who we are, our need of a Savior. The truth about who the Savior is, Jesus Christ, the One who was completely righteous. And yet He left all the glories of heaven and took on the form of a man in order that He might give His life a ransom. Father, we thank You for what Your Word tells us concerning the truth of how we ought to live. And we pray that as the people of God that we would seek and by Your grace and by the work of Your Spirit in our hearts and lives, that we would be a people who are marked by sincerity and be found blameless. That we want to live a life that is best, excellent, pleasing in Your sight. So, Father, we pray that by the work of Your Spirit, even now, the Word of God will do each one of us good. To Your glory and honor, in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.